Good evening. It's great having everyone here with us this evening and here to worship God and to hear what the Word of Life has to say about how we ought to live. I'm thankful to God that I'm allowed to even be up here, and thereby also thankful to our elders for providing the opportunity that on a fourth Sunday, a man like myself can come up and preach to you all. This evening, I'd like to talk about perhaps a rather uncomfortable topic, which is suffering. Particularly looking at it from a New Testament perspective. And really, when I got into this study, I had thought, well, I'd looked at a number of different resources, listened to a number of sermons, and it's just like there is so many different ways that you can approach this. And primarily what I want to focus on today or tonight is a little bit of the kind of suffering that we face physically, but moreover, look at the suffering for the name of Christ. And with that said, there's a few objectives in my outline. The first would be, you know, as a Christian, let's look at or explore, like, what kind of suffering can we expect? After that, you know, just to understand, hey, this is guaranteed. It's going to happen. What is the purpose of it? And what kind of attitudes can we prepare ourselves to have when we are undergoing suffering? Because if we know it's coming and we can prepare ourselves, I mean, particularly we'll be able to endure and overcome and reach salvation. And how wonderful will that be? And I mean, it really just really appreciate Noel for the songs he had to lead, particularly the one before this, because I mean, I'm thinking as we're singing this about the crashing waves of life and all the turmoil it brings, but yet we're looking forward to that hopeful home in heaven with God. And then we'll finish out by looking at some examples to encourage us to press onward. Okay. So, as a Christian, again, what kind of suffering can we expect? Well, in 2 Corinthians 12:10, we're going to come around to some of these scriptures, so I may go through them a little bit quickly right now. Paul lists out kind of a number of things that he had to suffer at that time, but one of them was reproaches. And particularly when you read some of these examples, these reproaches are kind of more like insults that are coming at him from the Pharisees, Sadducees, the high priest. I mean, all these different folks that despised him, hated him. Well, particularly because he's standing in the light now. So we may face that as well. Also, we could lose family over this. I mean, if you are a child of Christ and living how you should, Matthew 10, I mean, the whole chapter talks about how, you know, Christ, he's preaching, obviously, in our gospel that, you know, mothers will be against daughters, daughters against mothers, fathers against sons. You may even lose, you know, your grandparents over this. And really, ultimately, it comes down to, very similar to Hebrews 11:25, when we talk about this concept of, like, when you are a child of Christ, you're adopted into this family, right? You're adopted into the family of Christ. And so you may be giving up other relationships, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to rip at your heart. There will be instances you may even have to withdraw yourselves from your own family. But yet, for you to be able to hold on to that relationship with God, the most powerful and potent relationship that we'll get even further into, I mean, it's phenomenal. The example I'm bringing up in Hebrews 11:25 is particularly, I mean, if I talk about Hebrews 11, I think almost everyone in here could recite, well, yeah, that's the Hall of Fame of Faith, right? We're talking right now about Moses, who, let's see, what did it say? By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Think about that for a second. He was adopted into the most powerful family in the world and chose to give it up, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. On one hand, he could have been the son to, or, you know, the adopted son of the most powerful man in the world, the leader of the world. But rather, he chose to follow the leader of all existence and did not necessarily enjoy all the great pleasures of life doing so. I mean, what did he get out of it? Like 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to die outside of Canaan? But at the same time, I mean, what glory he got to be exposed to with God to be able to even have, I mean, as we can read about his outcome now is great. Continuing on, if we were to go through Romans 8 35 through 39, we can read about, well, why don't we go ahead and flip there, because we'll actually go through a little bit of this. Romans. Okay. I think this, again, well-known scriptures, right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Sword obviously being like if you're going to be taking physical attack from folks, stuff like that. I think if I took a survey from like the gentleman up here sitting up front, our youngest and brightest, you know, if I asked them, hey, what do you think of this? Could we be separated from Christ's intercessions? Yeah, it was a resounding no. None of these things can separate you. But interestingly enough, when we go into the next verse, verse 36, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In spite of it saying that none of these things can separate us from Christ's intercessions, verse 36 still confirms that we're going to have to undergo them. I mean, it's just a reality. And then you can continue on in the rest of this to the end of the chapter. I mean, that we can expect to have to face things. And what, again, could separate us? You know, could death, you know, nor death, nor life, nor angels or principalities, powers, you know, societies and government. Height and depth. I mean, if I'm on the tallest mountain or if I'm buried underneath the Pacific Ocean, it can't separate me from the love of God. You know, or created things I've thought up, like nerve gas or poison or warfare or maybe even voting booths or I don't know. Anything that's created, none of this stuff can separate me from God's love. And obviously, what's the next question that really needs to be said almost every time you think of this is just the one thing that can separate you is yourself. I mean, will you have the strength when you're undergoing this kind of suffering that we have listed here to endure to the end and make it to salvation, to be in heaven with our God? Oh, and then we're going to come, this is another scripture, we're going to come to this as an example later on, but just thinking about the apostles in Acts 5. I mean, most of the time I mention Acts 5, you might think of Ananias and Sapphira, but what happens next, which is going to be, you know, the apostles, they're imprisoned, there's plots to kill them off, they're ostracized from their countrymen, they're threatened, there's beatings, they're told to shut up. I wouldn't be surprised if we have to face some of this in our own lifetime too. I mean, it can happen. So, again, coming back to this idea, it's guaranteed. Suffering is guaranteed for the faithful followers, as we can read in Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You know, again, like we said in the gospel, Christ preached about it. I mean, Matthew 5:11 in the Beatitudes, one of them states, you know, blessed are the persecuted for Christ's name's sake. I truly have to believe that Christ didn't bring this up in vain. I mean, it's a reality. Again, Matthew 10, we talked about losing family. Hebrews 11:25, same kind of concept, to lose family for the sake of our God, for the sake of Christ's name. And again, I bring it up just as another guarantee of this kind of suffering. I mean, it hurts. I think there's a great number of us in this room that have had to face that in our own lifetime, and there'll probably be more. And then the one that I also found quite interesting, and we're going to come back to this point as well, is that in Acts 9 and 16, when we're looking at, you know, the conversion of Paul and the kinds of things that he would have to face, you know, Jesus even prophesied of Paul suffering many things. And so it was very real for him as well as it'll be real for us. I mean, we just don't know to what degree, but we ought to be preparing ourselves. So what's the purpose of all this? I mean, if we have to undergo all of it, I mean, a lot of people in our world, I think they struggle with this concept of suffering. Many people want to believe, well, I've got this great benevolent God, which we do, But they think that excludes them, kind of like the insurance policy, from having to suffer. And unfortunately, they may not really see what's the purpose, which is great. For 2 Corinthians 1:9. And why don't we turn to 2 Corinthians 1? Because this passage, or set of passages, is quite powerful. In fact, why don't we start at like verse 8 to begin with? So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Did you catch that? I mean, these men are in abject despair to the point of life is almost like a death sentence. I would rather die. It makes me think about Job, you know? I mean, even he had those kind of prayers like, man, this is just so hard. But the great lesson obviously comes from verse 9 where, you know, again, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. It's that developing trust with God, for God. He is our provider, our protector. He will be there for us. And you need to be able to develop that trust. And as we continue on, we'll see that involves, obviously, particularly, what's your prayer life like? If you're going to be developing that kind of relationship, it's got to start somewhere. So 2 Timothy... Chapter 2, verse 9, Paul, he described his suffering in chains. I mean, as he has been troubled, he's placed in chains just as like a common criminal, obviously falsely accused, as like an evildoer. And in his despair, in his own chains, he also can recall that God's word is not chained. God is not chained himself. I mean, he's limitless. And there's a great amount of comfort in that. When you're in that low of a position, to know that the greatest relationship you have is to someone who cannot be bound like I can. But there's something to all this as far as the purpose of suffering. We talked about the trust element, and we must actively seek for the protection from God. I mean, and that's one of the warm-up slides that I had this evening was, you know, Luke 13:34 reads, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Obviously, this is kind of the more negative view on how people can react toward the word of God. In contrast, we look at Psalm 16, verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." Main focus here, look at the verbs, right? You were not willing. It's active. I mean, you actually have to choose to do this. And in you I put my trust. Or in, I think the ESV says, "In you I take refuge." I mean, you're actively taking it. You have to seek him out. It's not like you just are, I don't know. It's an active process. So, what potentially, aside from those elements that we just discussed, also comes hand in hand with your own sufferings? It's actually a great blessing. In 2 Corinthians, same book that we're still in. I mean, all you have to do is go up to the verses ahead of this and starting at like verse 4 or even 3. So 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer." Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope is for your steadfast, is for you steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. The blessing here is two-pronged. So, first off, there's the consolation, obviously the great comfort that God can provide eternally in heaven. Also the salvation, again, eternal. And there is consolation that God provides us temporally right now. I mean, as far as certainly God helps us daily with our mental anguish that we may suffer or find ourselves with. But beyond just that, our own suffering, when we are out there seeking to, again, with our own personal suffering, it builds trust. Trust is another one of those key elements to build faith that we can have in God, which brings upon those blessings of consolation and salvation, ultimately. On the flip side of it, when we are out there seeking folks to help in their trouble and misery, we also are, again, abounding in those treasures in heaven. We could compare this, perhaps, to Matthew 25. If we were to look at that chapter, obviously, if you can recall, it begins with the 10 virgins. But then the latter two stories I find rather pertinent with this concept of either being the person suffering or the one that's helping someone who is suffering. In verses 14 through 30, there's a little bit of actual risk. I mean, in this scenario, when he talks about these three men that he provides talents to, they need to go out and take some financial risk. And there's, whenever you take risks, there's risk of suffering. And in this circumstance with us, when that applies to us, we have the personal risk of spiritual risk. When we go out to try to teach and preach, that we may be called a fool. We may be thrown in prison. I mean, who knows? But nevertheless, there's a little bit of risk. But at the same time, the reward there encourages us to press onward. When you look at the latter part of that chapter, and verses 31 through 46, and we look at, when it came down to, in your lifetime, did you feed the hungry? What about give drink to the thirsty? Or did you shelter a stranger? Clothe the naked or visit those who are imprisoned and encourage them? And God replies to you, you say, well, I never did that to you. And he's like, well, assuredly, as you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. So again, this kind of wraps around that concept again of consolation and salvation. When your sufferings, or you're helping someone who is suffering, it brings you even closer to those rewards of heaven. And we're just laying up treasures with those. So further purposes of suffering would be to please God. It's pretty straightforward. I mean, in 1 Peter 2, verse 20, that as it says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. You'll find favor with him. Matthew 10 and verse 22, salvation is given to those who endure to the end. But what else is there as far as the benefit? It builds character. And a number of these characteristics that we build from this would be like, I mean, we'll kind of go through this quickly because it's going to come up in these examples that I bring forward, but you're developing faithfulness, as we could see in like 2 Corinthians 1, verse 7, as we read, or Hebrews 11. Developing brotherly love in helpfulness of those who trouble you. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11, I could also think of like 2 Peter chapter 1. I mean, are you making your calling an election sure? That one of those elements is the brotherly love that we have for another. There's thankfulness. And in this circumstance, I'd actually say it's the thankfulness that you are suffering. There may be times in your life, I can remember times in my own where it's just like you feel like you're in such abject despair, but yet at that one time when you're so low, it's just like, thank you, Lord, for being there with me. I mean, how sometimes in your life, you never feel so much more closer to God than when you feel your worst. Rejoicing, as we can see in Acts 5:41, also in Hebrews 12, verse 2, Christ himself rejoiced or took his suffering with joy. And this is the kind of example that we need to have in our own lives. There's developing courage. This is a huge one. I mean, to be able to take on folks when they're confronting you, even when they're confronting you, say, with a sword, to still stand and say, no, I believe in God, and I'll tell you why. And I'll tell you why you should, too. And then there's the steadfast obedience again. And that can be seen in the scriptures that will follow momentarily. And then finally, again, in Philippians 3 and 15, there's that idea of maturing of our minds. Let's see here. So let's go on to our New Testament examples and really get into it, because I keep referencing, like, hey, let's look at this. So James 5 and verse 10, what's interesting here is, not only do we look for examples when we read the scripture, but hey, they looked for examples too. In James 5:10, you know, it says, well, let's take the prophets as an example of the suffering and the patience that they had when they're going through tribulation. You know, that I think of perhaps even Jeremiah. I mean, a prophet who really stands out as far as, like, this man truly suffered, especially with his love for his brethren, and they would not listen. But he still, nevertheless, spoke the name of the Lord, even when they're going to throw him into a foul pit. And then you could think of, like, the perseverance of Job. I mean, this man obviously always was preparing his heart, even when he was in great wealth or later on when he was in abject despair. Hebrews 11, again, references, I mean, pretty much all Moses and the prophets and the patriarchs and their great faith. But getting into the two specific examples I want to talk about tonight would be, there's Paul and all of the suffering he went through. And then there's also the apostles of Acts 5. So let's talk or remind ourselves again of Paul's suffering. It was guaranteed. I mean, as we read, if we can remember for ourselves, you know, in Philippians 1:29, we know that we are assured of suffering from our faith as well. And we may even encounter this and think kind of in a rather juvenile way, well, you know, it'll just never happen to me. I think I'm fine. I don't need to do anything about this. But as we saw, I mean, when we want to really come down on how Paul's suffering was guaranteed, you know, it says, Acts 9, verse 16, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." You know, Christ prophesied this about Paul. What happened to Paul? He suffered. Particularly, let's kind of go into it. And I recommend maybe even, if you want to, you can glance at this chapter with me in 2 Corinthians 11, 23. So Paul, throughout this, is describing his suffering, and let's see if you can find the same things that I did. First off, he talks about his labors were more abundant. His stripes were above measure. And he was in prison more frequently. In deaths often. I wasn't quite sure if he meant just the deaths of loved ones that he had to witness, the death threats that he had faced, maybe even we talked about that abject despair mentioned in the first chapter of this book. A burden beyond measure. And then we get into some interesting statistics that he lays out for us. Five times he was given, 40 lashes minus one by the Jews. These are his own countrymen, perhaps even relatives that are whipping him. He was beaten three times with rods. Stoned once. Shipwrecked three times. And then you can also think of like some of the circumstances surrounding this. I mean, I'll go through this a little bit quicker. I mean, the perils, waters, robbers, threats from his own countrymen. The wilderness and sea, you might think, oh, well, that's kind of nothing. Well, actually, it's pretty great. I mean, you think of like actually wandering through either desert, covering the sea, I mean, with the torrents of waves, maybe even all the seasickness or illness that might come from it, or drinking bad water. The false brethren, I mean, above the physical suffering, just to feel like you're being stabbed in the back by folks that you're truly, genuinely trying to bring with your fervent effort toward God, and they're seeking their own self-interest to pull other brethren away. You know, there's a lot of weariness and toil. I mean, preaching to others, this is hard work. Sleepless nights that kind of accompany it, that you may go without a meal or without drink, or you might even know where it's going to be coming from next, similar to like the widow who is with Elijah. To be cold. I mean, I imagine on those shipwrecks, yeah, it's cold. It's inconvenient. That you may sometimes have your clothes all worn out. And then above all, as Paul stated, I mean, his deep concern for all the churches. That's what kept him up at night, I imagine. I mean, just the severe worry for them. And in spite of all of this and all the sufferings that we've talked about this evening, when you go through all that, it's not you're not a loser. You should not be ashamed. You're a winner. I mean, God allows us to be conquerors over this. Particularly, I mean, when we apply our trust into him, as well as think forward toward that salvation, the consolation that he is providing to us, that in our worst times, I mean, you really can smile if you think about these types of situations, that it's like God allows it all to be overcome. This is brief. And so the profound effect that perhaps some lessons for Paul, lessons for us, think about that thorn in the flesh. He prays three times we skip ahead a couple chapters to chapter 12. And what was God's response? My grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Again, I mean, I keep bringing this verse up, but I think it's just so important to our survival is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 again. I mean, just that we need to put all our trust in him, that we know that it's our survival is not upon ourselves in that regard. We truly need him for everything, in the small matters and in the large. And again, I bring up, you know, that idea of Paul even had that kind of regard for his own suffering, that, hey, I might be chained, God's not. I can pray to him. Which leads us to, what is your prayer life like? You know, right now, while the times might be easy for some of us in this room, it may be quite hard. And truly, I'd love to learn more about it and be able to help pray for it or do whatever we all can. But for most of us, you know, life isn't all that bad right now. So what's our prayer life like? Do we bring only our prayers to God for the greatest concerns? Because really, if you want to be prepared to handle or to be able to have that kind of attitude or mental strength to take on the big issues, we need to be praying to God about every choice, about every small issue that we have as well. He wants to hear it. Obviously, the sufferings that we encounter is going to lead to our own personal growth. And when we allow others to help us or they allow us to help them, it allows for our group, our growth as a whole. Toward that salvation and consolation. So what was Paul's attitude toward that long list of lashings and beatings? And I think if I was stoned once, I'd probably die. That's rough. So 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 kind of gives us a little bit of an idea within the context. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When you're confronted for the Lord's sake, a lot of these hard times, these are some of the characteristics that we need to hold. I mean, and we can see this in Paul too. Just that idea of being diligent about our prayers, be diligent about seeking those who need help, be diligent about taking your troubles to God. Be a worker. There's plenty of work out there to do. I mean, if we can be busy about it, we will see tremendous growth in the kingdom. Also, not ashamed. This is a concept that it's been wonderful for me. Over the last week, I was able to visit with the Trammell family down in Georgia and just kind of witness how the young children, they're so beautiful. I mean, they're just innocent. And at the same time, I mean, the things that parents, or in particular, they were teaching their daughters and their son was just, you know what, when we stand for the truth, even if somebody else, like the neighbor kid, is going to get angry because you told them, like, hey, don't pick on my brother, or any kind of little issue in that regard, it's just, don't be ashamed. I mean, we stand up for our brethren. We stand up for what's true, what's right. And then, really, you need to approach all these matters with some smartness. I mean, to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, it takes some intelligence. It takes some book learning. You know, other attitudes that we've mentioned so far, again, faithfulness, being helpful, thankful in all circumstances, that you'll want to endure, and there'll be that maturing of the mind. I think we may have brushed over this, but why don't we go ahead to this scripture just to have it fresh in our mind in Philippians. 3 and verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. I think there really is something to be said for having a mature mind about these things, that we need to sharpen our skills to be able to understand what's right, what's wrong, be able to maturely teach people in a calm manner. Which brings us to our final example, which is Acts 5. And I'd like to quickly read through a set of verses about this, and then we'll be finished for the evening. So Acts 5, skipping down to verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders and the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witness to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." I'd like to skip down to verse 40. The following verses in between obviously refer to Gamaliel and how he convinces the council, look, let's just let him go. If this is of God, then we have nothing that we can do against it. If it's not, somebody along the way is going to kill him off. So verse 40, "And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So, again, the setting. We know that we have some early New Testament Christians, and we're observing their stand that they took. Some of the agents in this story obviously would be the Sadducees and the high priest. They're the ones causing the suffering. And the recipients would be the apostles. There's also, as we read in the first few verses, I mean, there's some other Christians or perhaps people just listening to the word, but none of them dared to join. I mean, they knew the risk. Yet, so did the apostles, and they took it. God freed the apostles from prison and commands them to openly teach immediately at the door to the temple. And so, what do we have come of this? Well, obviously, as we read verse 5:19, there's a lot of great courage to be able to stand up and face them and say, look, ought we to obey God rather than men? What a bold statement, but one that was so necessary for them to hear. It makes me think, as I read this, I mean, I'm so proud, too, of just the families that we have here in the congregation. I mean, those who really are teaching their children to stand for what's right. You know, those who are going to their work. And there's work dinners that may be involved. And there's, you know, drinking and lying and cursing, cheating folks. And these are all things that, you know, you as Christians stand apart for. It's just so encouraging. I mean, I think also as we've, you know, we have the example of our elders, and I know that they put themselves through a lot of personal turmoil with concern for us, the sheep of the flock, and I commend them for what they do. I commend also the young children. Even the young adults who are in college classes, but particularly the young innocent children. I mean, just the example that they lead, because so often it's just some of the most innocent words, but I've heard some say, you know, like, oh, hey, are you a Christian? You know, just to a total stranger. What a beautiful thing to ask. I mean, it takes some courage, but often I think it from the mouth of babes, it's great. So again, in this story, we can see in the verse 32 that they can stand as witness in the light. And obviously, they're hated for it because whenever you shine the light on darkness, well, there's some ugliness that's exposed. And some of the key statements I found interesting from the high priest, you know, did we not strictly command you not to teach this name? I wouldn't want to underestimate this. This is some high-pressure stuff. It's like going to, the president or maybe to the sheriff. I mean, it could be any authority, and they're coming up to you and being like, didn't I tell you to be quiet? And you chose to go against it anyway? And look, have you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I've heard statements about those Christians and their Bibles and their guns, and I mean, it, seems so reminiscent of our own time that we're living in, doesn't it? But there's always going to be hatred for righteousness. It is just a matter of fact, and the teaching of it. But let's continue in that work. And intend to bring this man's blood against us? Well, so soon they forget. And this is sophistry. I mean, it happened then in that time. Well, we didn't kill that guy. No, no, we're not responsible for that. And in their own words, Matthew 27:25, his blood be on us and our children. So matter of fact. I mean, you can't get around it. But that's what it takes in this. I mean, sometimes as Christians, you got to know when to hold people's feet to the fire. So what were some of the consequences for following Christ? Again, verse 33, they had plots against their lives. They wanted to have them dead. They were ostracized from their own countrymen. In verse 40, they're beaten. After they're already told, this is the thing that gets me. I mean, it's amazing. He said, you know, let's just go ahead and let them go. If this is against God, let's just let them go. And they understood that, but they still decided to give him a beating anyway. Okay. So, verse 40, you know, after they give him the beating, they tell them that they got to keep this hush-hush. You got to shut up. You can't keep talking about that Christ guy. And what did they choose to do? Well, they had some courage under fire, didn't they? And they were obedient. I mean, they continued not only after they escaped prison to go back and teach and preach, but after getting their beating, they still decided to go back and teach and preach. And not just one time, but they were doing it daily. They're going to the temple at every occasion that they could teach someone, they would. And the outcome of their attitude, too, rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. It's remarkable. Again, I mean, they're steadfast, unwavering. They're continuing the Great Commission to teach and preach. And this is... So, what does this apply for us tonight? Well, as we can remind ourselves that suffering in our lives, it's guaranteed. It's going to happen. I mean, sophistry existed then. It does now. People hated the truth then. They still do. But we can still continue on like our brethren did before us. It allows us to recognize our incredible need for God. It's inescapable. We need him. Everyone needs him. And that's truly what we need to be convincing people of. I encourage everyone here to prepare their hearts now. I mean, when times are a little bit easier, it's a great time to begin. Or it's a great time to continue. But focus on the Bible's studies that you have, your own personal studies. And I don't just mean like reading it once through, but like really delve yourself into it. And on top of that, you know, what is your prayer life like? Really try. I am probably the greatest offender of this, but I mean, just to bring your best effort every day to bring all concerns to God. To have joy with your suffering, even as we saw Christ had. To have thankfulness, you know, as these folks did, to count themselves worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. They're focused on salvation. And that's what we are, you know. That's what we need to continue to do. To have, and again, it's that endurance to the end. That each trial will help us to grow, not only when we suffer, but also when we help others in their suffering, and to actively seek that protection from God. I mean, it's upon us. And finally, to finish our thoughts, again, we come back to those two verses, that it's incumbent upon us that as Christians, we have the opportunity daily to seek God's help in prayer, to seek to give him our best, to go out to take the risk, to take every conversation that we can muster or find to teach others about his will. On the reverse of that, if you've never obeyed the gospel, you're kind of part of this group up here, whether you like to think about it or not. You need to recognize that Christ is calling you. And he wants to have you under his wing. He wants to protect you. But if you're unwilling, there's nothing he can do. You're unwilling. But if you'd like to change your heart, we encourage you to do it this evening. You're invited to come forward, that You know, you can confess that Christ is God, that he lived. You can repent of your sins, be washed, have them washed away in baptism, rise up in newness of life to live, to have this kind of assurance and faith and trust in God that he will take care of us. And if that appeals to you, we ask that you come forward as we stand and sing this evening.